passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
It's good to be with you this morning as we are in the book of Acts. So go ahead and open up to Acts if you have a Bible with you. We'll be in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 is a well-known passage in the book of Acts, and we're actually going to spend 3 weeks looking at the totality of this chapter. We'll just spend some time this morning in verses 1 through 13. Acts 2, 1 through 13 is well known, but it's also probably one of the more misunderstood passages in the book of Acts. And I want us to just look at this passage through the lens of how the church goes from a small gathering of what we saw in chapter 1 of about 120 people, and how it goes from that to stretching to the ends of the earth, and really today made up of millions or billions of people. And so that'll be our focus this morning. A few weeks ago, as we started in the book of Acts, I shared that the overarching message of the book of Acts is simply this. One of the things that we see each and every week is this. The reigning King Jesus is still at work to bring his kingdom to the ends of the earth. That's what Acts is trying to communicate to us. It's what it's focused on in the first century, and it's also what it's focused on for us today as well. It tells us of how Jesus was at work 2,000 years ago and how he's still at work today and bringing his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And this passage this morning shows us God's rescue plan and how he has this plan to establish a kingdom, a global plan. It's always been a global plan. And God's plan has always been to rescue all of creation. And Acts 2, 1 through 13 shows us how God is at long last fulfilling some of these Old Testament promises that his kingdom will indeed spread to the ends of the earth. And again, it's worth remembering that while this passage is communicating history, something that actually happened, it's doing more than that. Because this passage is giving us a picture in miniature of what is happening today when the kingdom of God spreads. Now, it might not look exactly the same with these miraculous signs that we'll see in Acts chapter 2, but as the Spirit is at work in taking new ground for the kingdom of Jesus here in Northwest Iowa, across the United States, and to the furthest reaches of the globe, we see that the reigning King Jesus is still at work. And he's bringing his kingdom to the ends of the earth. This passage should give us confidence in that very thing. Now, our passage, as I mentioned, is a part of this larger story in Acts chapter 2. We're going to break it into two parts this morning, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and then 5 through 13. It tells us about the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples, and then second, about the disciples before the crowds in Jerusalem. We'll look at each in part this morning, starting in verses 1 through 4. Now, before we jump into that, I do want to just kind of remind us of what we've seen so far in Acts chapter 1, because Acts 1 and Acts 2, they're closely related. They're really the beginning to the book of Acts as a whole and the start of the church. Acts chapter 1, we saw that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and after his resurrection, he spends 40 days with his disciples. He teaches them about the Old Testament and how the Old Testament points to him, and then he also spends time teaching them about the kingdom of God. So we see this in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He, Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Jesus is spending 40 days teaching his disciples about the kingdom that is coming. And as a part of this teaching, Jesus tells them that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will be coming soon. And they are to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes and equips them for ministry for this global witness. So we see this in verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. After 40 days, Jesus ascends into heaven, and this is also the ascension to his heavenly throne. It is a coronation of sorts to Jesus now sitting on his throne. But as he departs, he gives his disciples a mission. And this mission is really what has been entrusted to us as well. Once we have been empowered by the Spirit, once the disciples have been empowered by the Spirit, they have a task. We see this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Notice Jesus' last words to his disciples here. It concerns the spread of his kingdom to the ends of the earth, and he says that this is going to happen by the power of the Spirit. And so we see the disciples doing exactly what Jesus has said. They wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit. And last week, Pastor Stephen showed us this ground that is being laid in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, on the reestablishment of God's kingdom, the reestablishment of God's people. And it's focusing on the appointment of this new apostle, this man named Matthias. And this is a symbol to have 12 apostles and 12 tribes of Israel. It's a symbol of God's people. Now they've been fulfilled. There's this fulfillment of a new covenant, a new relationship that God has with his people. Now, it's worth noting what the disciples do while they wait for Jesus' words to come to pass, for the Spirit to come. They're not told how long they're going to wait. They're just told that they're supposed to wait. It could be a week, could be a month, could be longer until the Spirit comes and empowers them for witness. And so while they're waiting, what do? Verse 14 is a very important verse. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Here we see the disciples as they are waiting for what Jesus has promised to come to pass. They devote themselves to prayer. Prayer is a very significant theme in the book of Acts. It is always connected in Acts to the intervention of God on behalf of his people, to a great and powerful work of God breaking into this world. We cannot pass over this because the people of God, they devote themselves to prayer. More than that, they devote themselves to unified prayer. They're praying with one accord. They're praying with one heart, one mind. They're praying on the same things. They're crying out to God to do what he has promised, specifically for Jesus' kingdom to be established and the coming of the Spirit. And this continues for a number of days until we reach the beginning of Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. Take a look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now we say, well, what exactly are they doing while they're gathered together? Well, they're gathered together in prayer. This is what we've seen. They've been devoting themselves to prayer. They're continuing in prayer. They've been doing this since Jesus' ascension. Now, this word Pentecost comes from the Greek word for 50, and we see the root of this in our own English words like pentagon, meaning five sides. It was common for this was the common Greek name for a Jewish festival. It was called the Feast of Weeks. It was called Pentecost because it took place 50 days after the Passover was celebrated. Now, the Feast of Weeks was one of three pilgrim feasts in the Jewish celebrated by the Jewish people. It's described in Deuteronomy chapter 16. And as one of these pilgrim feasts, it was expected that the Jewish men would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem from wherever they live for a part of this celebration. And the Feast of Weeks, and I'm just going to call it Pentecost from here on out, it is a celebration of God's provision for his people. It started as an agricultural holiday. It took place at the end of the grain harvest, and so it was a celebration of God providing for his people with grain. But it wasn't just a celebration of physical provision. It starts there, but that celebration of God's physical provision in the moment, each year, year in, year out, was supposed to remind them of other ways that God had provided for his people. Specifically, how God had provided a rescue for his people out of slavery in Egypt. Notice how Deuteronomy chapter 16 describes the Feast of Pentecost. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God, giving an offering as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. Here at the most basic level, the mention of Pentecost is giving us this historical marker. It's telling us how long the disciples had to wait between Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus spends 40 days teaching his disciples on the kingdom, preparing them for his departure. Pentecost takes 50 days after Passover. We know that Passover was celebrated during the week of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. We do the math and we realize, okay, Jesus has ascended, and about a week to 10 days later, we have Pentecost. But the mention of Pentecost is more significant than just giving us the exact date of when this chapter took place. Because there's this really powerful symbolism, this rich symbolism of the Spirit coming on Pentecost. Because Pentecost was the day that the people of God would celebrate God's provision for them. Specifically, as I said, his provision in rescuing them from slavery to Egypt. Because just as God rescued his people from slavery into Egypt thousands of years ago at the first Pentecost, now we see that on this day, God is going to rescue his people from a different form of slavery, from slavery to sin. We read this in Acts chapter 2 at the end of the chapter. So then, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. But there's more. Because by the time of the New Testament, Pentecost was not just celebrating God's saving people out of slavery in Egypt. Exodus chapter 19 tells us that the Jewish people arrived at Mount Sinai 50 days after the Passover. And because of this, the Jewish people also began to celebrate Pentecost as the day that the Lord had made this special covenant with his people, where God had given his people the law at Sinai. In a real sense, Pentecost was the celebration of this declaration from the Lord in Exodus chapter 19. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. You catch the context of Acts chapter 2 here? The chapter opens with the disciples devoting themselves to prayer, and they're praying based off of Acts chapter 1. They're praying for the establishment of King Jesus' kingdom. And then Pentecost arrives. And this is the day where Jerusalem will swell with faithful Jewish people from all over the world. They're gathering together to celebrate God's provision for them, to celebrate God's deliverance from Egypt thousands of years earlier, to not so subtly pray that God would deliver them from the new bondage that they're experiencing at the hands of the Roman Empire. All the while, they are celebrating this covenant, this unbreakable relationship that God has made with them at Sinai, when he has called them to be his unique people, his holy nation. And it's in that context, and this is not hyperbole, it's in that context that the world changes forever. Verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So here we see the disciples, they're praying, and then they hear a noise. And we're not sure if it's an actual wind or not. We're not told. We're just told it sounds like an actual mighty rushing wind. Wind is this phrase or this term, this picture that's used throughout the Bible to describe the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly when the Spirit is bringing new life. So we read this promise in Ezekiel chapter 37. Then he, the Lord, said to me, Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Ezekiel prophesies that there will be a day where the Spirit of God comes and breathes new life into the spiritually dead. We see something similar from Jesus in the book of John. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says this, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. See, Jesus is saying something very similar to Ezekiel 37. He's saying that the Spirit brings new life, and the Spirit is as mysterious as the wind, which blows where it wishes. And the sound like a mighty rushing wind shows the power of the Spirit at work. And the same is true of the tongues of fire. Throughout the Old Testament, the imagery of fire is this common occurrence when God himself appears on the scene. And this is true with Abraham with a smoking fire pot in Genesis chapter 15. It's true with Moses when he has the burning bush experience in Exodus chapter 3. It's true when God reveals himself as a pillar of fire by night to the wilderness generation in Exodus 13. Maybe most significant for us is Exodus chapter 19, which we've already looked at. Notice what Exodus 19, starting in verse 18, says. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. There's a number of parallels that we see between Exodus 19 and the Sinai covenant between Israel and God with what we see at Pentecost. But there's a number of differences as well. First, Exodus chapter 19 is a story filled with terror. The people of Israel are terrified by what they see of this theophany, this appearance of God here on the mountain. They don't want to enter into God's presence. They can't enter into God's presence because they are terrified that they will die. That sound like a mighty rushing wind, and Pentecost may have been terrifying, but there's no mention of the threat of death like what we see in Exodus 19. In a similar way, Exodus 19 describes this fire that will consume anyone who is not consecrated, anyone who is not prepared to come before the Lord. But not at Pentecost. Pentecost, there is this mention of fire, but there's no threat of being consumed. In fact, the fire is personal. The fire doesn't come and rest on the top of a mountain. Instead, it comes and rests on each individual disciple of Jesus. Clearly, something significant has happened between the events of Exodus chapter 19, where God first makes a covenant, a relationship with his people, and the events of Acts chapter 2, where God sends his Spirit to indwell his people forever. And if you're familiar with the Bible story, you know that something indeed significant has happened between the events of Exodus chapter 19 and Acts chapter 2. There is now a high priest who sits at the Father's hand, an advocate before the Father for his people, a king who is reigning, and those who are trusting in Jesus are welcomed into the Father's presence without fear of being consumed by fire. Because for those who are found in Christ Jesus, fire no longer threatens to consume. It instead empowers to be more like Jesus and to serve the mission that God has given to his people. Here at Pentecost, we see the beginning of a new people. A people who, like in Exodus 19, are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people who are the Lord's treasured possession. But this new people is altogether different than the covenant and the people that came before, because as we are soon going to see, this people is united by the death and resurrection of King Jesus, and it is made up of people from every nation. And just like Pentecost, thousands of years before this moment, a new people is being formed. But now this new people at Pentecost, they are a people who are empowered for the service of their king. And so the Lord descends at Pentecost in a miraculous way. And we see this miraculous confirmation of what comes next. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there's a lot of debate as to the specifics of this passage. It's led to a number of different views on what conversion means and what happens then and what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit among Christians today. But if we let the text speak for itself, it's relatively clear what is being described. What are the other tongues that are mentioned here? Well, some say this is a heavenly prayer language, but if we're following the passage, we can't make a case from this passage for such an argument. No, what we see here is the text is speaking of other tongues in the plural. And the immediate context of Acts chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 11 makes it clear that the disciples here are proclaiming the gospel in other languages that they did not know But other people did. This isn't a heavenly prayer language that no one knew. I've also heard people say that this gives us a picture of what baptism of the Holy Spirit looks like. But we ought to remember Jesus' purpose for the sending of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The purpose here in Acts chapter 2 is for empowerment to bear witness to the gospel. And that's what we see from this passage. In fact, in the book of Acts, anytime there is a mention of being filled with the Spirit, like what we see here in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it is always for the purpose of proclamation of the gospel. So just a few examples from Acts. Acts chapter 4. And when they, the disciples, had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Acts chapter 7 describes Stephen this way. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 11 describes Barnabas this way. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. You see, our passage is focused more on the empowerment of the Spirit for gospel proclamation. And this is a descriptive passage. It's not necessarily normative. It's better to look at this as a very unique work of God to confirm what he is doing when he is creating a new people. He is equipping a new people for service for the sake of the gospel, rather than something normative that happens when you reach a certain level of spirituality or when you are baptized with water. And that's actually confirmed by the end of Acts chapter 2. You look at the end of Acts chapter 2, there are thousands of people who come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and they're baptized. But we don't see a unique experience like this with miraculous signs. So it's focused on empowerment for the sake of gospel proclamation. And that's what we see in the rest of the chapter, or the rest of our passage, starting in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under the sun. So we have this scene shift. Now we've gone from behind closed doors to being in public. The disciples clearly know, okay, this is what we were waiting for, and now we have a mission. We have Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We've been given a task. It's supposed to start here in Jerusalem, and so they go out into public. And as we would expect, there are a number of pilgrims from all over the known world, and that's not to be taken too literally. This is from the Roman Empire's perspective. Their people are from all over the world. They're in Jerusalem right now for the Feast of Pentecost. And the point here is that we have these Jewish believers who have made the journey, many of them from a long, long distance, and they've come to celebrate God's provision. They've come to celebrate this relationship that God established with his people, the giving of the law at Sinai. Those that have traveled from a long distance reinforces the fact that Acts chapter 2, verse 5 says that these are devout men. They take their faith seriously. Acts chapter 2, verse 6. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished and saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And as the disciples, they spill out into the city, they begin speaking in other languages. And those who are gathered in the city streets, they hear, and a crowd begins to form as word spreads. Something's happening right now. And this crowd gathers together, and they're a confused crowd because they soon realize that these people that they hear and they understand in their own local dialects, they're Galileans. This is not what they would be speaking. And something astonishing is happening. They're not sure what it is. And as a part of this astonishment and amazement and confusion, we're told actually where the people come from. And the nations here are mentioned actually they come from every point of the compass if you are in Jerusalem. And so we have Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia. That's to the east of Jerusalem. Judea, of course, is in the center. And we have Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, all located to the north. Egypt and Libya and Cyrene to the African south. Rome to the far west. And we're told that from Crete in the west to Arabia in the east, both Jews and Gentile converts to Judaism, they hear the message of the gospel in their own local dialect. Now, the mention of each of these nations, these countries, is significant. At the end of the Old Testament, the people of Israel are scattered to every nation under the sun as a form of exile because of their disobedience. And now here we see people from every nation under the sun, at least symbolically, they're hearing the gospel in their own dialect. At the end of the Old Testament, even though Israel is allowed to come back to Jerusalem hundreds of years before this moment, it's evident, based off of the content of the Old Testament, that the exile, it's kind of over. But not really. Because the nation hasn't been restored to its former glory. Many people opted to not return back to Jerusalem. The temple itself, the sign of God's dwelling with his people, is a shell of its former glory. And now, we have a new temple. The people of God, where God himself will dwell. Pentecost is telling us the exile is finally over. We get to Pentecost and we see something different, because the gospel is going forth, and it goes forth to every nation. And this exile is now over, and it is over because the kingdom of God and the message of the gospel has gone out to every nation. And again, we see that God is doing something new. He's doing something amazing. He is ending centuries of exile by creating a new people at Pentecost. And it's a people who are found in every nation under the sun. Now, it's worth noting that these people are primarily Jews. But we are also told that there are a few proselytes among them. This is a word that is used to describe a Gentile who is converted to the Jewish religion by keeping the Old Testament law. It is a serious process. Not many Gentiles would go through this process because of how rigid of the requirements, including circumcision. But here we see a slight foreshadowing of what is going to come later in the book of Acts. Because not only is Jesus' kingdom expanding to every nation under the sun, but it's also going to be made up of people from every nation. Every ethnicity welcomed into the family of God. A new people is being formed at Pentecost. And probably my favorite part of this passage is just how unnecessary this miracle is. Let me explain that. Strictly speaking, it was not necessary for the disciples to speak in various dialects represented in Jerusalem that day. Because if these are devout Jews, which we are told, are coming from every nation under the sun, just practically they would have understood Greek. That was the lingua franca of the day. Like, if you wanted to do business, you would do it in Greek. You would know Greek. What's more than that, if you were a devout follower of God, you would know Aramaic. This was the common language of Jewish worship and religion. And so from the perspective of necessity here, the people would have been able to hear and understand the gospel if it was spoken to them in Greek and Aramaic, the two languages that the disciples almost certainly knew themselves. And Peter's sermon later in Acts chapter 2 probably takes place in one of those. So we ask ourselves, why is there this miracle of the disciples speaking in each of these different dialects? In one sense, yes, it is a confirmation of the power of God. The Spirit has come. But there's something more than that. We see other miracles as confirmation signs later in the book of Acts. What's unique about this? Well, notice that I've been saying the word dialects rather than native language, like what our translation says. And that is what is in view here. The small individual languages of various locations, of various groups. And each of these people who would have heard the gospel in Jerusalem that day, they would have known Greek. They would have known Aramaic. But their heart language was different. If you've ever tried to learn another language, one of the things that you realize that you're finally fluent and it's become a part of you when you begin to think in that language, or you begin to dream in that language. See, these people may have known Greek, they may have known Aramaic, but their thoughts were in a different language. Their dreams were in a different language. Their homes operated in a different language. And it was completely unnecessary for God to perform this miracle so that they could hear the gospel in their heart languages. But God is not a stingy God. He is a lavish God. And he wants to set a precedent that to come to him, you don't have to first be competent in Greek, or you don't have to first be competent in Aramaic. The gospel transcends culture. It transcends language. It is just as home in Africa, Libya, as it is in rural Mesopotamia, as it is in cosmopolitan Rome. It doesn't matter where you have come from. And this is one of the incredible, unique, most beautiful aspects of the gospel. And I'll be honest, 2 weeks ago, I was worshiping in a different language, so maybe I'm a little more passionate about that right now. But in Islam, to truly read the Quran, you have to read it in Arabic. The true worship of God is culturally bound up in Arabic culture when it comes to Islam. In a similar vein, this was true of the Roman Catholic Church with Latin. Until the 1960s, true worship took place in Latin. But God, in what he is doing here in Acts chapter 2, it sets an incredible and beautiful precedent. It's saying that to follow Jesus, you don't have to forsake your cultural heritage. Now, there will certainly be parts of your cultural heritage that are sinful and that are antithetical to the gospel, and you will have to forsake those. But that is true of every cultural heritage under the sun, and that includes ours here in the United States as well. But because God opts to have the gospel proclaimed in heart languages when it's not necessary at all for hearing and understanding and responding to the gospel, this is showing that the lavish grace of God, he's gonna rescue people from every nation under the sun. And you know, there's a sense in which the story of Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2 is the reversal, or maybe the redemption, of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, humanity gathers together in rebellion against God. They prepare actually an assault on heaven by building this tower that they believe will reach the heavens, and they'll be able to assault God, throw him off of his throne, and take the throne themselves. And in response to this rebellion of humanity, God causes confusion among the people. Everyone spoke one language in that day, and God takes that one language and he makes it multiple so that no one can understand one another. And here we see something different. It's the reversal of Babel, but not by removing every language except for one, but instead by seeing the gospel go out into every language. That the diversity of language that God created, it's not abandoned, it's actually redeemed. And there will be a day when God will be worshiped by people from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, like what we see in Revelation chapter 5. And they sang a new song to the Lamb, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And here in this passage, the foundation is laid for the work that will come in the rest of the book of Acts and the work that is continuing today as well. As we will see today, we experience today, the response to the gospel is mixed. So we read this in verses 12 and 13. And all were amazed and perplexed and saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." So some people are amazed and they are ready to hear. And some people, they see this work of God and they mock God himself. And that sets the scene for next week's passage where Peter steps forward and he gives this sermon and makes explicit the gospel to this gathered crowd. And we see the Spirit work in bringing people to new life. But what about today? You see how this passage is not just conveying some historical truth. It's also describing how the kingdom of God spreads today as well. If the book of Acts is about the reigning King Jesus still at work to bring his kingdom to the ends of the earth, that's what we see here at Pentecost, where he creates a new people at Pentecost. And this is the message of Pentecost. It's the message for each of us today as well. Pentecost declares that you have been welcomed into the people of the risen and reigning King. It's an astonishing picture. Pentecost is saying that you have been welcomed into the people of the risen and reigning King. You see, here's the thing about this passage. It motivates us to mission. Like, it's inspiring to see the disciples. They're given a task in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and they devote themselves to prayer concerning the accomplishment of that task in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And in the moment that they receive the Holy Spirit, they're filled with the Spirit, they jump into action, and they're on mission. And that's inspiring. And it is inspiring to see the boldness that comes from these who have devoted themselves to prayer, and they've been willing to be on mission when they're empowered by the Spirit. And it is challenging when we read this and we see God has global plans for his kingdom. His kingdom is going to spread to the ends of the earth. And we see how much work there still is to do. And we realize God actually has a part for us to play in the advancement of that kingdom here and to the ends of the earth. And all of those things are true. But this passage fundamentally draws us to worship. It leads us to awe and to amazement that the King has sent his Spirit just as he said he would. So that task, it does not rest on your shoulders. And it leads to confidence when we begin to see and grasp just how unstoppable and how unshakable the plans of God are. And these plans that have been there from the very beginning, and we've seen them fulfilled in the past, and we can be confident that we're going to see them continue to be fulfilled today, in our day, in our location, in our age as well. Man, this leads us to worship when we realize that God is creating a new people at Pentecost, a people that have so much in common with that first people at Pentecost, at Sinai, millennia ago, and yet a people who have full, unhindered access to God, who have the Spirit dwelling within them, a people who transcend every ethnic barrier. Like, that's what's so beautiful and so encouraging to me from this passage, that we see God has global plans for evangelism and that God intends to see his kingdom cover the entire earth. And right here at the beginning of Acts, Jesus has already done it. The work's not done. But from the very beginning, Jesus has already done it. His gospel, his kingdom has taken root in every nation under heaven. And what's more, maybe we should look at this personally too. Because God speaks to people in their heart language. He redeems Babel and he creates a new people at Pentecost who are going to worship him in every language, and that includes you, if you're found in Jesus. Because worship starts with wonder and awe and adoration for what he has done for you in the gospel. And that although you had rejected him, you had rebelled against him, although you set up your own kingdom with yourself seated on the throne, the Lord Jesus still willingly offered himself up for you, dying for you, that you could be welcomed into his family and into his kingdom forever if you turn to him. Do we believe that? Have we turned to the true King? Seeing him as my King? And if not, I'd love to pray with you after the service and talk about what exactly that means. This beautiful picture of welcome, of a risen, reigning King, creating a new people at Pentecost. A people that could include you. This is a passage of worship. A passage of gratitude, because we see the incredible grace of God on display and doing exactly what he has said he is going to do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the beauty of the gospel. And thank you for this passage where we are encouraged. We are motivated, inspired by the example of those who have gone before us. But more than that, we stand in awe. Awe that you have welcomed us into your family. That you are so lavish in grace. That even this morning, we're worshiping you in English. Not in Greek or Aramaic. Thank you for speaking to us in our heart languages, saving us wherever we're at. And God, if there are people here who are not a part of your family, we know from this passage that it is the Spirit who works. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would work. That even as you promise, you will draw people from every nation to yourself. God, you would start here this morning by drawing us to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.